Thank you, Aaron and music team. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We continue taking a look at this great letter to the church, to the churches, by the Apostle Peter. God's eternal word in the first century is his eternal word. In 2019 as well, has relevance for the people who first read it, just as it has relevance for us today. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you want to follow along, there's ESV Bibles in the pew there. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which I've been reading from this morning. We are just going to take a look at our text this morning, which is verses 18 through 21. Verses 18 through 21. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we thank you for your redemption that you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, for buying us back from the slave market of sin, from slavery to sin and from slavery to Satan. And you have set us free in Christ, and it was a great debt that was paid, a precious price, the blood of your Son, his very life. Lord, may we know what that means this morning as we read your word, and we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 13th century, the situation in the Holy Land was critical. Jerusalem had fallen into Muslim hands, and on August 23, 1244, the armies of the Sultan of Egypt had seized Damascus. If aid from the West was not forthcoming, the Christian kingdom of the East would soon collapse. So the King of France, King Louis IX, decided to intervene. Things in France were peaceful at the time, and so he rallied his barons and appointed his mother as queen and embarked to the Holy Land on August 25th, 1248, with 100 ships and 35,000 troops to rescue the Holy Land. The expedition landed in Egypt, a city called at the time Demetia, in June of 1249. Demetia was taken, and the army soon was ready to march on Cairo. However, as they headed towards Cairo, the rain-swollen waters of the Nile River and all of its connecting canals had risen to a point to overflow, and the French army could not advance. They were stalled for several months. Finally, slogging through the wet and the mud, they made it to Cairo and began and besieged the city in the February of 1250. After many months of fighting, Louis IX gained control of Cairo, but at a great expense. Many of his troops had been lost, their corpses polluting the Nile River. His brother Robert had been killed. And worse than all of that, a plague had struck what troops remained, and they were all very ill. Not having a force that could practically take the ground that was gained, they had to beat a retreat from Cairo back to Demetia on the coast. Well, the Egyptians took full advantage of this situation, and on April 7th, 1250, they captured Louis IX and his whole army. After long negotiations with the Sultan of Egypt, the king and his principal barons were freed for a high ransom. The king's ransom price demanded by the sultan was 400,000 livres. To give you some perspective on how much that was in 1250 AD currency, it was one-third of France's total tax revenues that year. The equivalent today, actually 2017 tax revenue for France, would be $400 billion. The money was delivered to the king of, to the Sultan of Egypt, rather, and it took them 2 days to count all the gold. It was a high price. It was a king's ransom, quite literally. But that high price pales in comparison to the price that was paid to free you from slavery to sin and slavery to Satan. The precious blood of Christ was shed for you as a ransom to buy you back from sin and death. The key word in our text here in verses 18 through 21 is ransomed. You can see it there in verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The word there in Greek is lutro. That's the root word. It means to purchase, release by paying a ransom, to deliver by the paying of a price. In the Greek and Roman culture, the time that Peter is writing, it was well known, actually. It was commonplace for prisoners of war to be bought back from the enemy. In fact, sometimes going into battle, there was that motivation that the more guys we can capture, the more money they'll pay us at the end of the day to get them back. But most likely what Peter has in mind is not the Greco-Roman idea of ransom, but what I read to you earlier from Exodus chapter 12, the lamb that was sacrificed at the Passover in Egypt. The lamb's life was the price required to spare the life of the Israelite family's firstborn child. The lamb was God's picture of the Messiah who was to come. It pictured the death of an innocent substitute that redeemed from bondage, or in Egypt, their slavery, their bondage to slavery. And so this is the picture I believe Peter has in mind. The Israelites remembered the first Passover as God's greatest display of redeeming power up to that time. He's going to deliver the whole nation. In fact, in Exodus 15:13 says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed or bought back. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Moses also said in Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Looking back as they were getting ready to cross the promised land many years later, 40 years later, he tells them, he reminds them of their redemption from Egypt. And as great as that redemption was, when the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt, it also pales in comparison to the ultimate redemption of which it points to, who is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. So in these verses that we look at here, verses 18 through 21, we're going to see a theology of redemption. These four verses give us a biblical theology of redemption, and we'll look at four features of biblical redemption here in these verses. Number one, the believer in Jesus Christ is redeemed from sin, verse 18. And number two, the believer in Jesus Christ is redeemed with blood. And number three, the believer in Jesus Christ is redeemed by Christ. And lastly, we'll see that you are redeemed by the Lord for your benefit. So this morning, we're just going to take a look at the first one. The believer in Jesus Christ is redeemed from sin. Look there with me at verse 18 again. Knowing that you were ransomed from the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers. Knowing is causal here in verse 18, gives the reason believers should live in reverent fear. If we back up one verse there in verse 17, that we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. But we want to ask the question, what are we ransomed from? Through faith in Christ, you've been ransomed from sin. More specifically, you are ransomed back from the slavery of sin's bondage. Romans 6:6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so you would no longer be enslaved to sin." So we think of being ransomed from sin or redeemed from sin. What you really need to connect with is that you are no longer under sin's tyranny. Sin no longer is your master. Just as the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, and you can imagine walking out into the sand on the other side of the Red Sea, being miraculously delivered, standing on the sand, looking back across the Red Sea, thinking, what's different? Sand feels the same. Clothes are the same. What's changed? Well, you've been liberated. You're no longer a slave in Egypt. You're now over here on this side. You're now free. Same with the Christian. What's different? Come to faith in Christ. Now Christ is your Redeemer. He's bought you back. I'm still tempted in this life, right? Correct. You are. You will until the day you go home to heaven. You will be tempted to sin. But you have been freed from sin's slavery. Sin is no longer your master. Sin no longer has control over you. Now, through faith in Christ, you can say no to sin. You can effectively resist temptation. You're no longer in the realm of sin. You've been transferred into the realm of the kingdom of light in Christ. Paul speaks of it in past tense in that same passage, Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you once were slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's what Paul says is true of all believers in Christ. You once were a slave of sin, but now you've been set free and are a slave of righteousness. Peter knows four ways in which all people are slaves of sin prior to their redemption in Christ. Look with me there back in the text. Go back just a few verses to verse 14. And we'll see the first way in which all people are slaves to Christ. Verse 14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Passions is the word there, epithumia. It means strong desire. It's translated in other places in the New Testament as lusts. Same word. People are enslaved to their sinful lusts or enslaved to their sinful passions. This is what you in Christ are freed from, redeemed from, ransomed back from. Usually this word epithumia has to do with sinful cravings for things that are evil. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This is that idea of lust. Peter speaks of the passions of the flesh in chapter 2, verse 11, and also human passions in chapter 4, verse 2. Turn over to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Verse 2, "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Now, we have to be careful how we define passions because it's used positively so much in our culture today. You should be doing what you're passionate about, right? So in other words, if you're discontented with your job or you're dissatisfied with your career path, find out what you're passionate about and go do that? I always wonder, well, what if I'm passionate about fishing? Can I quit my job and just go fishing? Right? Doesn't always work, I don't think. But anyway, that's the worldly philosophy that's out there. Well, the Bible, when it speaks of passions in this manner, is talking about sinful passions. It's talking about lust. It's the very next verse. Look there at verse 3 with me of 1 Peter 4. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So, sinful lusts or sinful passions, very clearly defined here by Peter for us. These are the sensual desires. These are the things that animate your flesh to lust and to crave for sinful things. Just prior to the flood in the book of Genesis, you might remember the very sad commentary on all people that Moses notes there. Genesis 6:5, I'll just read it to you. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Remember, God is perfectly righteous and makes no mistakes, no sin in him at all, and he drowns the whole earth because of sin, right? So there's a righteous action by God to mete out judgment because, according to Genesis 6:5, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Talking about mankind in general, everybody. The King James Version translates this way. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Jeremiah also spoke of the imagination. Jeremiah 3:17. No longer walk anymore after the imagination of their evil heart. This idea of imagination, I think, helps us understand what Peter is talking about when he says the passions of the flesh. Listen to this. This is from John MacArthur. I think he does an excellent job helping us connect the dots here. How lust works is what I've entitled this. How lust works. He says this, the flesh controls the imagination of the unredeemed. Okay, don't skip over that quickly. The flesh, not the spirit, controls the imagination of the unredeemed. Those who are not in Christ, those who have not been born again, those who are unredeemed, they are controlled, their imaginations are controlled by their flesh, their sinful, unredeemed part of them. The flesh sends a sinful thought into the imagination. The imagination then concocts a sinful fantasy scenario. That scenario excites lust. Lust moves upon the emotions. The emotions activate the will, and the will initiates sinful conduct. I think that's brilliant. I'll figure out a way to make this public on the internet or something. You can read it again on your own, that this is the progression of sinful thought from the imagination all the way to the sinful action as lust is acted upon. Well, it is in Scripture also. Turn with me to James. So if you're in Peter, just turn back. Hebrews, book of James, 1st and 2nd Peter. James chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15, the Lord reveals it to us right here in his word, actually, how this process works. In fact, I should read verse 13 for context. So James chapter 1, verse 13. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But, verse 14, James 1, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. For the unredeemed, the sinful flesh controls the imagination. For the redeemed, you must guard your thoughts. You must set your mind on things of the Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, through Holy Spirit-empowered self-control, you must discipline your mind. The redeemed are set free from sin's tyranny, but it doesn't mean that you don't have to guard your thoughts. Turn back to 1 Peter, and we'll see that right there in our text. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. You may remember just a couple weeks ago, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To prepare the mind for action is to discipline your thoughts. Gird up the loins of your mind, your version may say. Think and live according to biblical principles and biblical priorities. Think and live righteously. To prepare your mind for action, you must discipline your thoughts. Your thoughts aren't just going astray out there, subject to whatever happens to fill your ears and eyes. You're disciplining your thought life. And then he says there in verse 13, be sober-minded. In other words, don't be intoxicated. The opposite, to be sober is to not be drunk, not to lose control of your thoughts or your actions. Be spiritually steadfast. Have clarity of thinking, not a hazy drunk thinking, not intoxicated with the things of the world. Disciplining your heart, right? Are you guarding your heart? The Bible tells us to do that. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. What is the spring of life? Well, if you're in first century Palestine, that is life. It's the water coming out of the spring. Without that, you and your family will perish because you live in a dry, arid land. The spring of life must be guarded. You don't let things into your heart that are going to pollute it, that are going to lead it away from Christ, lead it away from your spouse, lead it away from a life of integrity, honesty, and uprightness. And so you must set your mind on these things. This is how the redeemed live in that freedom that Christ has accomplished for you. You take heed to your thought life. You don't allow your imagination to run wild with everything that it possibly could see or hear. You exercise the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. That probably, friends, is one of the markers that you can take great assurance in, that I am indeed in Christ, because when I put my faith in Christ, Christ redeemed me, ransomed me from sin and Satan, and he has put his Holy Spirit within me. And one of the things that's different about me now is that I have self-control. When I was a non-believer, unredeemed, I was at the whim of, you know, whatever came my way, whatever blew into my eyes or my ears, whatever was on the channel as I was channel surfing or internet surfing. But now I guard my eyes, I guard my heart. Now the Holy Spirit has granted me God-given self-control, not because I'm so strong, but because of the grace of God that is strong within me. This, brothers and sisters, can be a great encouragement to your faith. Yeah, I'm different. Different than I used to be. The old man is dead. New in Christ, new creation. And now I'm able to guard my thoughts, guard my thought life. And I don't give myself continually like those did right before God drowned them in the flood, continually to every evil thought. I exercise God-given self-control by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The unregenerate are unable to free themselves from sinful lusts. Unable. However, believers are called to and enabled by the Holy Spirit to control their thoughts and govern their heart's desires. So, sinful lusts. This is what you were prior to redemption, prior to being delivered by Christ. Secondly, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, looking back up there at verse 14, the second way, according to Peter, that unbelievers are slaves to sin is through their ignorance. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance. What does ignorance refer to? It refers to the lack of saving knowledge of God. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The unredeemed do not know God in salvific relationship. Jesus even said in that same chapter, John 17:25, O righteous Father, as he prayed his great high priestly prayer, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Jesus confessed, the world does not know you. We know from Romans 1 that there is a general revelation that people can know there is a God. All people can know because of the creation that the heavens bear testimony to the existence of God. Yet Jesus prays, the world does not know you. That's because the world does not know you and does not know God in saving relationship. Before you're redeemed, your heart is darkened. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Unbelievers have darkened hearts that do not understand or comprehend spiritual truth. We also know that from 1 Corinthians 2:14. That the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. Unbelievers are ignorant of God and His saving grace. Jesus said in John 8:47, the reason you do not hear them is you are not of God. Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. In your unredeemed condition, the natural man has a debased mind. He does not have a capacity for spiritual truth. He is spiritually ignorant. He is captive to darkness. He is a slave to sin. Galatians 4:8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. There it is right there. Paul says in Galatians, before you came to faith in Christ, you were enslaved to those things that are not even God. You were enslaved to idols. You were enslaved to lust. You were enslaved by your ignorance. And so unbelievers are ignorant of God. They do not know Him in saving relationship. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The natural state of the unredeemed is that they are entirely ignorant of God. They're in an ignorant state, a state without knowledge, saving knowledge of God. Paul sums it up in Ephesians 2:1 when he describes the natural person, the unredeemed person, as in a spiritual state of deadness. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so redeemed people, believers now, no longer walk in spiritual ignorance. They have been born again. They know God. They walk in the light, not in darkness. They walk in the knowledge of God, in relationship with Him. First Peter, again, chapter 4, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So you who now walk in the light as the redeemed, you walk according to the truth and you live for the will of God. So prior to redemption, people are slaves to their lust. They're enslaved to their passions. They're ignorant. And now to our text in verse 18, they also are living according to futility. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways. Futile, the third way in which unbelievers are slaves to sin. They live in futility. The word here is metias. It means emptiness. It signifies a life that is ultimately lived in vain, a life that is lived in uselessness, a life that is worthless. Futile in the New Testament depicts the pre-Christian existence. Paul noted the futility of the unredeemed when he forbid the people of Lystra from worshiping him and Barnabas in Acts 14:15. He said this, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Paul says, these things that you devote your life to are absolutely vain. They're empty. They're useless. They will profit you nothing. He says, turn from them. Turn from them to the living God. Not this futility. And you know, even the most celebrated accomplishments in human history, at the end of the day, at the end of life, when you stand before God, what are you going to say? I won 6 Super Bowls. Want to see the rings? Right? Right? Pinnacle of achievement in the United States of America, right? I was the president and I had a lot of hotels. What are you going to say? Right? What of those things have eternal value? What of the greatest accomplishments, the biggest buildings, the biggest bank accounts, success as the world describes it, which of these things is going to have meaning at the end of life? What's eternal? To live your whole life to build an empire in this world, but have no investment in eternity would be futility, as the word says here. Empty, worthless, meaningless. That would be futility. No eternal perspective. Great learning, 1 Corinthians 3:20. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, those who have ascended to the halls of academia, to Oxford, to Cambridge. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. Paul describes the sinful fallen condition of the unredeemed in Romans 1:21 with the same word. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their thinking was empty, futile, useless. Christians are not to live like unbelievers, like the unbelievers around them. Paul says in Ephesians 4:17, "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." And so we've been redeemed with that which is of the highest value, the precious blood of Christ. We now live for the glory of God. We live for that which is of true value. Peter writes in chapter 5, verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." He has called us to his eternal glory. We should live for that which is truly worthwhile, the Lord Jesus Christ. Live for things that are eternal, not futile. Fourthly, a way that prior to redemption all people are enslaved to sin is false traditions or false religion. Look there at our verse again. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. These ways inherited from the forefathers were false religion, false traditions that ultimately profit nothing. Those traditions that stand outside of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ are ultimately futile, and they are described here as futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The Jews knew this too, not just Gentiles, not just Gentile traditions and paganism that would have been rampant and prevalent in the day here that Peter writes, but also the Jews. Jesus addressed them in Matthew 15. He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" People dedicated to false religion is another manifestation of slavery to sin from which they are in desperate need of redemption. Paul's words to Titus summarize well this total bondage of the unredeemed. He says in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So Jew and Gentile both. Jesus derided the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, and Paul mentions there in Titus that the ways of the Gentiles are foolishness as well. Only God can set souls free from this bondage to sin. Only God can provide the ransom price, the precious, priceless ransom of the blood of the Son of God. To be ransomed from your futile ways is to be set free from sin's bondage. And this is what it's all about, is that Christ has set us free. He has paid the ransom. Now these old ways that used to define us, he has now redeemed us from them. He's redeemed us from sin, from the slavery of sin. He's redeemed us from our lusts, from ignorance. He's redeemed us from living lives that are vain, that are empty, futile. He's redeemed us from all these things and made us to be a people for himself. So now there's freedom in Christ from sinful lusts, freedom from spiritual ignorance, freedom from this futile living, and freedom from religious traditions that cannot save. All people are born into bondage and sin. In your natural state, you are captive to sin. You are guilty of sin, therefore condemned by the law. If you are to be forgiven and reconciled to God, he has to purchase you back from slavery to sin. It is a dramatic change. The promise is to everyone who has faith in Christ, but you can't just give it lip service. You can't just say, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian too, and attach yourself to Christianity in some ways and, you know, kind of come and go, pull in, pull out as you desire, so that you can continue to live your life of sin. That won't save you. You can fool the church, you can fool people, but you can't fool God. If you're still a slave to sin, you're still a slave to sin. You need to turn from it. You need to turn from it and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. You need to come to the one who said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Right? What is he saying there? Well, if we could sum it up, we could say, Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, a commitment is involved. And the commitment isn't just three boxes to check. The commitment is your whole life. All of you and none of me. That's the commitment that's required to follow Christ. Friends, this is what delivers. This is the good news. The reason that Christians get all hung up on repetitive, besetting sins. I said, Jim, you know, you're talking about, you know, being redeemed, and I do believe in Jesus. But, you know, wow, I really just struggle with these lusts and passions of the flesh. In fact, I really like some of the ignorance that I used to live in my dark days. Those old things kind of draw me back sometimes. And I go back to that useless, futile way of life. And I even hang with my friends who are, you know, in unbelief. I like to go back. Well, it may be that you haven't gone all the way with Christ. That's why you like to go back. It's because you haven't given all that you have to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about more effort. I'm talking about more surrender. I'm talking about faith that says, I will follow you with all my life. Not part of my life, not some of my life, not when it feels good. But I realize that I am a slave to sin. And what we're looking for is not a longer chain. We're looking for freedom from the chain. And that only comes to the person who dies to themselves and lives for Christ. So if you're frustrated today in the Christian life, if you're listening to me articulate some of these former sins, thinking, well, I wish they were former, but they're kind of current, then friend, let me tell you, give all you have to Christ. Surrender everything. Hold nothing back. Realize that Christ died for you, and now he calls you to come and die as well. To deny yourself and take up your cross is to say, my life's over. Because the cross, before it represented Christianity, when Jesus spoke those words, what it represented was very clearly was death. It was the instrument of death. And so we are a peculiar people. We are people who live because our Messiah died, which we're going to celebrate here in just a moment. It is the focal point of our faith because it's how we're redeemed with the precious blood. So Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, then come and die. Die to yourself. Die to sin. And live for righteousness. And the life that you live is the life that he gives. So you are united to Christ through faith, and you die with him, the Bible says. You die with him, and then you are raised with him to new life when you believe. That's the good news. Because Christ has conquered death and he's a living Savior, he gives new life to everyone who believes. And so your heart is enlivened. Light shines in. The darkness flees away. Now you have true joy. Why? Because you're perfect? No, but because you know that you're going to live forever with Christ. And when I stand before the judgment seat, I know I'm guilty, but my sins are forgiven because of Jesus. I'm living for holiness. Don't do it perfectly yet. I will one day in heaven. I will one day in glory. But I'm growing in my faith. I'm excited about growing in my faith. I have new appetites. I have a hunger and thirst for the Word of God. I have a desire to be with the people of God. I have now this important message that I don't want to share with everybody, starting with usually with family and loved ones, then with friends, and then anyone who will listen. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is new life, friends. This is new life. So if you're listening to this list of sinful lust, spiritual darkness, of futility, of religious tradition, and you're thinking, yeah, it's kind of describing me. Let me encourage you, there's hope still. There's hope still. Leave your hypocrisy. Leave your Christianese. Anybody speak Christianese? Don't raise your hand. Right? Bro. That stuff doesn't save. I encourage you, donate your Christian t-shirts to the thrift store and live for Christ. Follow Him with all that you are, and then you will know the freedom. Listen, one more thing. Success in overcoming sin doesn't happen usually when you focus on the sin. Okay? You have to focus on Christ and live in the freedom that He has given. The freedom to live for righteousness and to live for the will of God. Because guess what? Here's how it works. When you're living for Jesus and you're living for righteousness and you're living for God's will, guess what you're not living for? Lust and sin and lying and deceit and hate and unforgiveness and bitterness and all those things. It's the positive pursuit of righteousness. But you must be willing to die to yourself, friend. You got to die to yourself and live the life that Christ gives, that He empowers. He will be your strength. He will be your everything. The unredeemed are slaves to sin. If you're a slave to sin today, I'm here to tell you the good news. Freedom awaits. It awaits simply you putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And the risen Lord Christ will grant you new life. Father, we thank You for this promise. We thank You for the one thing that gives meaning to life. That is You. Lord, we give You thanks that there is hope beyond this life, and there's hope for every person who feels this morning that they are still a slave to sin. And Father, I pray that in their hearts that they would hold on to nothing, but that they would throw themselves at the foot of the cross and confess that they are a sinner in need of salvation. Father, forgive us for our hypocrisy. Help us, Lord, strengthen us to live for You according to Your Spirit, not according to our own strength, which is always a failure, but to live for You according to the will of God. Father, I pray that my friends here today would all know that freedom from sin and Satan that You give through humble faith in risen Christ. Father, we thank You, we praise You, we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.